The following is a presentation from Lancaster Baptist Church and Pastor Paul Chapel.
We saw the reason for this prayer Sunday morning. It's not a great story. It's not a story that we would want or wish for our lives or anyone else. It was a costly reproach. Last night, we came to this passage from that context of 2 Samuel 11 and 12. We discovered in the early parts of this prayer a careful repentance. Tonight, let's go just a little bit further and see a crucial realization. Let's begin with verse 1 to refresh our minds and go down tonight through verse 7. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. With God, the more you learn, the more you discover how little you know. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He said, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. And sometimes I think when it comes to sin, when it comes to repentance, when it comes to confessing our sin and endeavoring to get right with God, we think we've reached that point where we have. But as we study this prayer, David comes to want something even deeper. He comes to the middle of this prayer and desires that he would understand more fully his sin in light of a holy God. Verses 5 and 6 both begin with the same word, behold. In verse 5, David has made the discovery. It's almost like, whoa, behold. And he makes the discovery that his nature is depraved. I was shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. His actions were a result of a corrupt nature. And while that was not his excuse for his sin, he recognizes here that he is corrupt in his very nature. I trust that we understand that tonight. That while we may try to do good, we may try to be moral. We may try to be honest. We may try in ourselves to be religious, yet our nature is corrupt. Really, to understand that, just take a turn in the nursery. You don't need a sermon. You need a time in the nursery. Those little children in the nursery tonight will teach you about depravity. Say, Brother Gash, now I'm getting offended. I've got a child back there. My sweet little two-year-old, well, they've got you deceived. There's war going on back there right now. They're knocking each other down, fighting over toys, pulling each other's hair, biting one another. And you didn't teach them that. I have 4 children. I have 9 grandchildren. I've never taught any of them to lie. I never said, hey, kids, come here. Let's practice lying tonight. Hey, kids, gather around. I got a good one tonight. Let's learn to sass your mom. Never taught them that. In fact, we often endeavor to teach just the opposite. But by nature, we're corrupt. By nature, we're depraved. By nature, we are sinners. So David realizes here in verse 5 that his nature is depraved, but he comes to verse 6 and he says, behold again. And now David realizes that it is in the inner man that God is looking. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. It's this inner man that God sees. It's this inner man that God knows. Not just our outward actions that are a result of the inside, but God sees the very thoughts and intents of the heart. How often do we live in outward obedience, but inward obstinance? Outwardly, we appear righteous, but inwardly a rebel. Outwardly submissive, but inwardly stubborn. Outwardly compliant, but inwardly carnal. And you know, it's a strange thing. If you act a part long enough, you soon convince yourself that that's who you are. When I was in college, I took a speech minor, and one of the things they required of us was to be in various college plays and dramas. My junior year, I was given the part of Cyrano de Bergerac. Now, those of you that are laughing, you know the play, and you know why I got the part. Cyrano is a French play. It's a dramatic comedy. It's about a man with a long nose. He's very intelligent. He's very suave. He's sort of a brash, buckling, dominant, get in my way and I'll kill you kind of a guy. In fact, he gets into several sword fights in the play and kills a few people along the way. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I enjoyed the part. And I enjoyed saturating myself in that play. Cyrano has 1,500 lines in the play. And of course, you got to know when to say them too. It's one thing to memorize the line, but you got to know when to say it. So you got to memorize 1,500 cue lines. I helped build the stage. I got involved in this play. And for months, we practiced and built stage. And my mind was consumed with Cyrano de Bergerac. This tough, brash, buckling, don't give me any guff kind of a guy. The end of the play, scene 5, Cyrano dies. It takes him 45 minutes to die on stage. I had never died before. So I decided before the play that I would fast for 10 days so that on stage I would feel at that moment so weak that I was actually dying. And it's an interesting thing that happened. I was sitting in Greek 2 class one day. And my instructor, Dr. Edward Coghill, was sitting at the front of the room teaching And a friend of mine named Doug and I were sitting near the back of the class, and we were talking. We were not supposed to be talking. We were supposed to be listening. But we were talking, just chatting. I don't remember exactly what it was that was so important that we felt we should discuss at that moment. But Dr. Coghill looked up and he stopped and he said, "Gentlemen, please pay attention." And I said, "Shut up." And as soon as I said it, I realized that's what Cyrano would have said. That's not what I meant. The class was picking their jaw up off the floor, and Dr. Coghill was looking at me somewhat strangely, and he said, "Mr. Getch, I will see you after class." Oh, boy. For the rest of that Greek class, I was thinking, how did that happen? I mean, I would never, my parents never allowed me to use that term, much less to a teacher in the middle of a class. And I remember, as everyone was dismissed, walking up there, and he said, "You're in the play, aren't you?" I said, "Yes." He said, "You're playing Cyrano, are you not?" I said, "Yes." He said, "I've seen the play. I understand." You see, I had been acting so long that all of a sudden I had convinced myself that that's who I was. Your stage name may be Evangelist, but God knows who I am. Your stage name tonight may be Staff Member, but God knows who you are. Your stage name may be Deacon, but God knows who you are. Your stage name may be Bible college student or church member or simply Christian, but God sees the inner man. God knows who we really are. So tonight, let's look at three phases to David's crucial realization as he comes to verses 6 and 7 at the heart of this prayer before God. First, I see the realization by David of the disgrace of pretense. As king, David had no doubt seen his share of pretense. He had no doubt seen those who had come to the throne or come to the kingdom to simply make an impression upon the king, to somehow maybe get in good with the king, to somehow maybe make their way up the ladder, so to speak. Certainly, he had watched Saul, who preceded him on the throne. He had watched him under the title of king lose the power of God. And King Saul acted still as king, as authority, as ruler, but God's hand had come off of Saul. And David knew that Saul was living a pretense. The title was still there. The authority, so-called, among the people was still there, but God had removed his hand from Saul because of the condition of his heart. And so with God, there is an honesty demand. Look again at verse 6. "Behold, thou desirest truth." Truth. God is a God of truth. Well, sometimes in this culture, it's hard to figure out what the truth is. Sometimes in the landscape of our relationships, in the landscape of politics, in the landscape of the economy, in the landscape of even religion, sometimes we wonder, what is the truth? Well, I can tell you tonight, assuredly from this book, that God is a God of truth. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. And God never wavers on that truth. He never fudges on that truth. He never waffles on that truth. You don't have to try to interpret what he means, which made heaven and earth, the sea and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever. When God speaks, he never lies. In fact, Hebrews 6:18 says, it's impossible for God to lie. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, shall he not make it good? In fact, God puts lying on the abomination list. I know we like to put certain social sins on the abomination list, and we like to find those in the Word of God so that we can point our finger somewhere else other than ourselves. But God says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue. Proverbs 12:22 says, lying lips are an abomination unto the Lord. You see, lying is a characteristic of the unsaved man, but not the child of God. Colossians makes this clear in chapter 3 and verse 9, where it says, lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds. In other words, lying may be a part of your past before salvation, but you're supposed to put that off now that you're a believer. Because God is a God of truth. And so we see an honesty demand, but we also see a hidden domain in which this honesty is demanded. In verse 6, he says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. You see, God wants the truth in the part that nobody can see. He wants truth beyond the superficial, beyond the surface. No one questioned David's outer man. Bathsheba didn't. When he sent those men to get her, she didn't question what David's motives might have been or why he was calling for her in the middle of the night. The men who went to get her did not question David. They did not think, oh boy, I don't know. This doesn't sound right. This wouldn't be something the king would do. This wouldn't be in character with David to go and bring someone to his room in the middle of the night and then say, have all men out for me. Whoa. No, David's outer man was not in question. Joab didn't question the outer man when he read that letter to put Uriah at the forefront of the battle and retire from him. No one at the marriage ceremony questioned David's outer man. But David forgot that God sees the inside just as clearly as he sees the outside. Jesus confronted people in the New Testament who were called Pharisees. These people on the outside appeared to be very religious. They appeared to be very upright. They appeared to be very righteous in their outer man. The Bible says they fasted twice a week. They gave tithes of all that they possessed. They made broad their phylacteries. They enlarged the borders of their garments. They loved the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. They loved to be called rabbi, rabbi in the marketplaces. On the outside, the Pharisee looked the part. He read the script. He memorized the lines. He was a good act. But when Jesus came to those Pharisees, he said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you may clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but the inside is full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first the inside of the cup and the platter, that the outside may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you appear outwardly righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and all iniquity. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, who shall deliver you? This was the ministerial association he's preaching to. This is the religious crowd that on the outside acted the part. And if anybody should have known this before now, it was David. Because it was on that very basis that David had been chosen king. Do you remember when Samuel was sent down to Jesse's house to anoint the next king? And he goes down there and Jesse says, what do you need? He said, well, bring out your sons because God sent me down here to anoint the next king. And of course, Eliab, the firstborn, comes out. And Samuel thinks, well, this is he. Look at him. He's the firstborn. I mean, he's the tallest. He's all these things. And God said, no. I've refused him. Look not on the height of his countenance. Don't look at his stature. Because God seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. And the only reason that David was chosen was because of his heart. If anybody should have realized this, it was David. Jesus in John chapter 2, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, at the feast day, many believed on his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You see, God does not need this man, Pastor Chapel, to tell him what kind of a person you are. He already knows. God doesn't need to hear my amen to know what kind of a person I am. God doesn't have to watch me sing in the choir or preach in homiletics or go out soul winning on a bus route to know who I am. You see, all that's outward. Man sees that. But he knows the inward parts. So tonight, we've got to cut through the perception. We've got to get to what's real. We got to cut through the act. You may be Cyrano on stage, but in Greek class, you're John Getch. The disgrace of pretense, and we need to become disgusted with our own pretense. With the thought that perception is actually reality with God, because it's not. So David comes, secondly, to a distinct purging. In verse 7, he says, purge me. Purge me. We see an appointed means. Purge me. The word purge means an abrupt or sudden removal. An act of removing by cleansing. The act of clearing yourself of a stigma or a charge. David has sinned. There is a stigma. There is a charge against him. Not a charge simply by man, a charge by God. This wasn't the time for a New Year's resolution. This wasn't the time for a counseling session. This was not time for a seminar on reforming behavior. This was not a time for sin management class. He needed purging. Abrupt, sudden removal. Now, this is not possible humanly. You can't do it. I can't do it for you. When there is a charge against us of sin by a holy God, you and I can do nothing in and of ourselves to remove that charge. There is nothing your pastor or some priest or rabbi can do to absolve that charge. Paul said, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation for our sins through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the works of the law. Do we understand tonight that we cannot save ourselves? And as a Christian tonight, we cannot do something in the outer man that will somehow remove the stain of our sin. Our sin requires not only an appointed means, but an atoning measure. He says in verse 7, purge me with hyssop. Now, the connection of hyssop to purging, sudden removal, is quite interesting as you follow it in the scriptures. David was aware of Leviticus 14 and verse 32, where it records the only way to cleanse a leper's house was with hyssop. You understand that leprosy, this horrible disease in the Old Testament, is a type or a picture of sin. And a leper in Israel was unclean because of this disease. He had to sit outside the camp. He had to put his hand over his mouth and cry, unclean, unclean. He had a disease that represented sin, and God didn't want his people anywhere near it. And when that leper would die, now his house had to be cleansed to be used again. It had to be purged. And Leviticus chapter 14 instructs the children of Israel to purge that house with hyssop. David was also aware of Numbers chapter 19 and verse 18, where the cleansing under the Jewish law of a person who had touched a dead body was done with hyssop. Recall, the Jews were not to touch something that was dead. If they did, they had to be cleansed. They had to be purged. And again, the Bible is clear there that God ordered that purging or that cleansing with hyssop. By the way, we are dead in trespasses and sins and need to be purged. David was not yet aware of the coming crucifixion of Christ. Or was he? Under inspiration of Scripture, or inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David penned Psalm 22. That messianic psalm that looked forward to the coming crucifixion of Christ. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring, O my God, I cried unto thee in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and they were delivered. They cried, and thou didst deliver them. But I am a worm and no man, A reproach of men, despised of the people, all they that pass by shoot out the lip. They mock, saying, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him if he'll have him. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It melteth in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, for thou hast brought me to the dust of death. Many dogs have enclosed me. The assembly of the wicked have encircled me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They stare and look upon me. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots? Those were the words penned by David in Psalm 22. Oh, yes, he did know about the crucifixion. And David knew about Moses, who of him it was later recorded in Hebrews 9, when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the New Testament, which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Whose blood? Well, John 19 and verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set there a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. The payment for sin on the cross was not finished until the hyssop. The appointed means for the purging of your sin and mine is not Lancaster Baptist Church. It is not the baptismal waters. It is not a confessional booth. It is not your good works or mine. It is the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. And tonight, instead of denying and blaming and hiding and covering and manipulating our sin, why don't we have it purged with hyssop? The blood of Jesus Christ. And when we put off the pretense and submit to the purging, then we can experience a divine purity. Verse 7 is an inspiring prayer. He says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me. Wash me. This is the second time in this prayer we've come to that phrase of two words, wash me. We saw it earlier last night in verse number 2. And interestingly, there are two words in the Hebrew for the word wash. The first Hebrew word that's used is a word that could be defined as the washing of a surface of something which water cannot penetrate. Such as washing your car. When you wash your car, you wash the outer surface, but the water does not penetrate that exterior. Now you can say, I washed my car. And indeed you did, according to the definition of the first Hebrew word, you washed the surface. But the second Hebrew word for wash is the one that David uses twice here. And it's the washing as the washing of a garment, the penetrating, the throughly, as he calls it in verse 2, the pervading throughout the entire substance being washed. And do you understand what David is praying here? Lord, I don't want just a washing of the surface. I don't just want my reputation spared here. I don't want just the punishment to go away. I need a washing throughly. every fiber, every fabric of my body, my life, my mind, my attitude, my spirit. Penetrate all, David is saying. Wash me thoroughly. Have you ever been in a restaurant, maybe with some friends or maybe business acquaintance or something, and you were eating and you spilled something on your garment? It's kind of embarrassing. Slide your tie over. Maybe while they're engaged in some other form of activity, you take your napkin and maybe kind of wipe at least the food off. And maybe while they go to the restroom, you take a little water out of your glass and try to, scrub a little bit. Hope it doesn't look wet now. And while your friends and your guests maybe didn't say anything because you washed the surface. But I'll guarantee in your heart, sitting at that table, you were still conscious of that stain. You were still trying to make sure that maybe it wouldn't be seen. And your desire was to get home and wash the shirt thoroughly. You see, before you would ever wear it again, you wouldn't wear it with that stain. Oh, the food's gone and it's not quite as noticeable and it's not, just standing out there, but you'd be hesitant to pull that shirt off the rack and wear it again without a thorough washing. Perhaps some stain remover, some soap and water, perhaps some detergent, something that would wash thoroughly all the way through the garment, not just wiping off the outer, but wanting it removed. Is that the kind of revival you want? Or do you just want nobody to notice? You just kind of want to deal with it on the surface and hopefully spare ourselves the humility of a thorough washing. When our oldest son, John, was just a little guy, we were in a revival meeting for a pastor who was trying to play part-time farmer. He'd grown up in the city, and he had never lived on a farm. And when God led him to plant a church, the church bought this farm property. And it was about 20 or 30 acres, if I recall correctly. And it had a barn, and it had an old farmhouse. And it really was perfect. In fact, there's a wonderful church there on that property today. We started the church in that old farmhouse, and we held a number of revivals there over the years, and eventually they built the church building. But in one of those early meetings, the pastor was intrigued by farming. He had a barn. We need to put something in it. And so he began to buy these animals, and he didn't know how to take care of them. He didn't really know anything about it, but he wanted to learn, and he wanted to be a farmer. And so we got there for meetings on this particular occasion, and he announced to us Sunday morning as we came into church that his pig had had babies. A mother pig is called a sow. And she had 13 piglets. And you would have thought his wife had had a baby. He was so excited. I wondered why he didn't have an ultrasound that he could show us or something. But He was so excited about it. And I'm thinking, it's not that big a deal. I was raised on a farm and animals have babies. It's kind of what you want them to do. The more the better. And he said, oh, you after church, we got to go down and look at them. Oh. And after church, We had good morning services and after church. I mean, he came to us. We're standing there as a family. He said, come on, we got to go look at the pigs. I said, Pastor, we're kind of dressed up and stuff. I mean, you probably should change clothes. I mean, I know what's in barns. There's stuff in barns. Mostly stuff you're not supposed to step in barns. I said, Pastor, you know, later. No, wait. Go change clothes, whatever you need to do, but come on, we gotta go check on him. We gotta go see him. Well, we went out to the trailer and we changed into somewhat of a casual attire. It really wasn't, we didn't have farm clothes. And John, like I said, was just a little guy, and he had some shoes that he really liked. He wore them every time he'd get away with it. They really were more like boots. They were sort of up over his ankles, and they laced up. They had sort of these leather shoelaces, and they laced up, and they had the little hooks that you had to hook them around, you know. And he had a hard time tying them. He never could seem to keep them tied, and we'd have to, you know, tie them. He knew how to tie shoes, but getting all those hooks and, you know, it was just complicated, a little bit too much for him, but he loved those shoes. And he put those shoes on, and I remember, you know, helping him lace them up, and we went down to that barn. Well, I didn't notice it, but by the time we got to the barn, those shoelaces had become undone. And, of course, we're all excited to see the pigs, right? And we go in the barn, and Pastor's already down on the other end of the barn. And he's up on, like, this gate looking in this pen, and he said, they're down here, come on. And so, of course, you know, John takes off running, and I'm saying, John, stay behind me. There's stuff, you don't want to, I'll choose a path here, you know, and... But man, he was excited, and he's darting ahead of me, and I'm pulling him back. And we finally got to the pen. And we're looking in the pen, and of course there's the mother pig, and she's nursing the little piglets, and it's really nice. And of course, Pastor, look at that. Look at them, they're eating. No kidding. And really, quite frankly, we all got kind of into this. I mean, as much as I didn't want to, I'm kind of like, yeah, that's really cool. You know, 13. Wow, that's a good number of pigs. And we just kind of lost track of time and where we were and what we were doing and just enjoying pigs. Until I looked down, and John was standing in that stuff you're not supposed to get into in the barn. And those shoelaces were untied and literally floating. And I said to Diane, I said, we got to get out of here. And I remember we got John out, and we got outside, and oh, those leather shoelaces were just soaked. And they stunk terribly. And we went in the house, and all you could smell were those soiled shoelaces. And there's no stench like what comes from a pigsty, if you know what I mean. I'm trying to be politically correct here. Boy, after a few minutes in the house, we said, we better go. You know, this was getting overwhelming. And I remember we went up to the trailer, and man, we jerked those shoes off his feet, and we took those shoelaces out, and man, we began to, we soaked them in the sink in some detergent and water, and we thought, that'll do it. And I remember the next day, we took them out of that water, and we laid them out in the sun, and we thought, they're clean. We put him back in his shoes, and I remember he wanted help tying them, and I laced them up. And I got him laced up, and a few minutes later, I brought my hand up to my face, and all I could smell. I said, that didn't do it. We took the shoelaces back out, and we got some more detergent and some more soap, and we soaked them again. And I mean, we kind of, you know, moved him around in the water and the soap and kind of rubbed on him a little bit. And again, we took him out and the next day laid him in the sun to dry. And we went through this for days. Bleach, soap, water, detergent, everything we could think of. And I can tell you, and my wife will verify, until the day that John grew out of those shoes, every time you tied them, you smelled the stench on your hands of pigs. Now, if you looked at those shoes and those shoelaces, you would have thought, nothing. You would have thought, those shoes are clean. If you had watched the process that we had gone through to try to get them clean, you would have said, there's no question they're clean. But the truth is, they weren't washed thoroughly. Only God can wash us thoroughly and completely. Only God can penetrate every action, every thought, every motive. And I want you to see not only this inspiring prayer of wash me, but I want you to see an incomprehensible personification in verse 7. He says, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. We've probably used the expression, that's as white as snow. But friend, that's not good enough. Do you remember in the Old Testament a story about Elijah? And how he had healed a man by the name of Naaman. And Elisha heals this man who was willing to pay him all this stuff if he would heal him of his leprosy. And God did a great miracle there, 2 Kings chapter 5. And Naaman goes down to the Jordan, he washes seven times, and he comes forth. His flesh is a little child, and it's a beautiful picture of salvation. And after he is cleansed, he says to Elisha, hey, let me give you something for this. I brought some changes of garments. I brought some gold. I brought some silver. And Elisha says, no, we don't, the ministry's not for sale. God did it. Thank God for it. Praise the Lord. But his servant Gehazi, he's saying, we could use that stuff. I mean, we're trying to build a commons building for the school of the prophets. And Elijah said, no. And Gehazi snuck out. Remember this? He sneaks out and he finds Naaman. And he said, we kind of reconsidered and we're trying to do some things at the college and we could use those things you offered. I don't know how he was going to fit that into the budget when the prophet would have known where it came from. But he convinced himself that we can take this. And he sneaks back to the kingdom, and the prophet says, where you been? He said, nowhere. And in verse 27 of chapter 5, the prophet said, the leprosy of Naaman shall cleave unto thee. And he went out from his presence a leper, white as snow. You see, white as snow can leave you still a leper. But David says, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Friend, only God can do that. Only God can do that. So will we put off the pretense tonight? Will we forget about what everybody perceives us to be? Do we desire purging? Do we desire washing? Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the sight of the Lord. Draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Every man that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself, even as he is pure. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. We're about to the invitation. What do you say we bring our shoelaces? What do you say we bring the stained life? Instead of just rubbing off the surface dirt tonight, what do you say we bring that stained life to an old-fashioned altar and let God purge it? Let God wash it. Bring that stained mind, those stained motives. Baptist bleach cannot wash throughly. Soap and water of your Christian service won't purge the pollution that permeates your inner man. We need Christ to wash throughly, not just the surface, so that we look good again, but all the way through. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, you know us all the way through. Probably the one sitting next to us, though they may be a spouse or a friend, can only see the exterior. But Lord, you see the heart. Lord, whatever the pretense, whatever the act that we have convinced ourselves we are, may we lay it aside tonight. And may we allow you to purge us with hyssop. May we allow you to wash us that we might be whiter than snow. I pray you'll do a thorough work tonight in all of our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Would you stand quietly? And as you do, if God's speaking to your heart, would you slip to that aisle and come? Bring those shoelaces you've been dragging through the things of this world. Bring that spotted life that while those around might not notice that it was once there, but you know. And while we try to cover and we try to rationalize and we try to blame and all that stuff, we need to just come to God, who is the only one that can purge. Because he shed his blood that we might have forgiveness of sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins.